We'll start reading from verse 20 in a moment. I do want to thank all of you who attended our banquet this past Thursday night with Joseph Garlington. And for those of you that didn't attend, shame on you. Now, I won't say your names who didn't attend, but but your initials are Ray Martin, and just teasing. And he's not even here for me to even say that. Where'd he go? He knew I was going to say that. That's probably why he laughed. But I really like it when I see a lot of the people from Ephrata come to a banquet, because I get to see what you look like when you're dressed up. And you guys clean up real well. I mean, I seen that, and you wear ties and everything, and so it was great having you there. We had a great banquet. Joseph Garlington did a great job, and again, I do sincerely want to say thank you for everyone who helped, served, and attended this banquet. It was a tremendous success for us, and it was a good time to hear Joseph. I mentioned in my introduction to Joseph that the first time I ever came in contact with his ministry was through a magazine article that he had written in October of 1979 in a publication called New Wine Magazine. Anybody remember New Wine Magazine? There's a few of you. It was out primarily in the 70s and halfway through the 80s. It was a tremendous Christian publication. And I was sitting in a prison cell when I read this article, and I was in a prison in Florida, and in the prison that I was at, the population was primarily a black population. I was a minority. There was about 230 white folks in the midst of about another 900 black folks, and it was there that I dealt with my prejudice and learned to be enriched by other cultures. And there was something that the blacks always did in the midst of worship that I couldn't understand, being a WASP and being very reserved. They would be singing, and all of a sudden, right in the midst of their singing, they go, you know, just what Jeff does, and you know, and I couldn't, you know, I was looking at it and taking a little back by it, you know, and they would sing, and they would, you know, do a. And so I didn't really know what it was. I wasn't really sure it was of God. I felt maybe because the people from that culture are a little bit more emotional than from my culture, it was emotion that did it. But when I was reading this article, Joseph articulated a certain term in there, and he called it, what he called it was a genetic jerk. And he says that it's something that you see when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And how he went on, and I just want to read just a little bit, because it really released me, and it really released a lot of other people, that when you felt a genetic jerk coming on, to let it fly. I mean, don't resist it. Let it fly, that it really is the Lord and it's the Spirit. Because he went on to say, in his article, in reference to this term, he says, every now and then a particular word comes along and it touches us so deeply that our body moves suddenly. That when a word touches us, the anointed word of God, he says it's not because it's a Pentecostal word, it's because it's an eternal word. He says it's deep, calling unto deep. He says it's where we're stirred in such a way is that we get a glimpse of glory. And I pray this morning that as I read the Word of God to you and to do the best that I can to try to communicate it, that the Holy Spirit would use a word or a series of words or a group of words to stir us in such a way as that we'll get a glimpse of glory. And if that happens, and you feel like a genetic jerk is coming on, please, for Jesus' sake, let it fly. In fact, I want us just to practice just a little bit. Now, this is going to be a voluntary action, and what it's going to do is poise us for the involuntary action when it comes upon us. So I want everybody, and if I'm not doing it right, just take a look at Jeff over there. He's right in the midst of it. I want every one of us now, in just a moment, just Just go ahead and jerk a little bit. Go on. Go ahead. Go on. Everyone jerk. This is, I'm not making fun. I am predisposing us to allow God to move on us. And I pray that we'll see here something this morning that will stir us in that way. Now, Mark told me I have all afternoon, so I'm going to take that liberty. The Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, verse 20. And before we read it, let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit will call unto the deep in our hearts. Lord, that part that was originally created to be like you, that your Spirit would touch that today. Lord, that you would stir us with an eternal word. Lord, let us hear something today in such a way is that it'll not only free us, it'll heal us. It will deliver us. And ultimately, Lord, it would conform us to the image of your Son. I pray, Lord, for an anointing to speak freely. And I pray for an anointing to hear deeply. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 12, verse 20 and 21. It says, Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, and here's the operative phrase that I want to deal with this morning. They began to say, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, when I read that, it stirred me. I don't know if I gave a genetic jerk or not, but it did stir me in my heart because for me, it was articulating a desire. These Greeks were articulating my own desire. I want to see Jesus. I saw him for the first time in July of 1972. And what I mean by seeing him, I didn't see him with my physical eyes, but I did see him. How many of you seen the Lord, but you didn't see him with your physical eyes, but you saw him all the more? You saw him better with your spiritual eyes than you could have seen him with your physical eyes. And in seeing him and touching his glory and his majesty, in fact, Peter, when he's trying to communicate to other people what it was like to be in the presence of Jesus, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he makes this statement. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They said there was something about seeing him that was majestic, that not only bended our knee, but bended our life. Not only were we willing to humble ourselves, we were willing to sow ourselves. There's something about when you see him, you are changed. And not only was I changed then, but since that time, I have had encounters with the Lord. There is the encounter with the Lord that we have daily, and those are good to keep going whatever flow started when you had an encounter where you saw him clearly than you saw him before. But every now and then, and I look forward to these times, the Lord reveals himself in such a way as that we're changed afresh. We're touched deeper. We're moved deeper. Something else changes. And I'm a firm believer the more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we are changed. Let's say that together. The more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we are changed. And so this is not only a desire that I had back in 1972 to see Jesus, but it's a desire today. This articulates my desire. I want to see Jesus. How many of you want to see him more accurately this morning? Because if we can somehow get a new revelation of him, that revelation has power within it to change our lives, to heal our lives, to free our lives. And so it's my desire that the Holy Spirit would follow through with this request. If it's the request of your heart, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will show us Jesus this morning. And because the more we see him, the more we become like him. And I believe that the goal of the Christian life is not heaven. I believe heaven is a destination. I believe that if you're saved and you die, you go to heaven. There's no other place to go. I do not live my Christian life so that I can go to heaven. I believe the goal of the Christian life is found in Romans 8:29, where it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." So for me, the goal of Christianity, the goal of this service, the goal of the Randy Clark meetings, the goal of pressing into his presence, the goal of praising or praying every day, the goal of entering into his presence through worship is so that we might become like him, that we might be conformed not only to his character, but also to his activity. I not only want to be like he is, I want to do what he does. And I believe if we'll become like he is, we'll do what he does, and then we'll automatically get what he has. I'm a firm believer we don't seek what he has. We seek what he is, we seek to do what he does, and we automatically get all that he has. And how many know he has a lot? Say that with me. He has a lot. He does. And so, but Matthew 6:33 articulates that. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom," which represents what God is wanting to do in this earth. And how many of you realize that if he's going to do something in this earth, he's going to do it through this earth, through this piece of earth here? And so if we'll seek his kingdom, which represents what he does, and his righteousness, which represents what he is, then all these things will be added. So if we become like he is and do what he does, we get what he has. Say that with me. If we'll become like he is, do what he does, we'll get what he has. And so it's the goal is to see Jesus and then to become like him. And so in seeing him this morning, my topic is I want us to see the poise of Jesus Christ. Now, up until the time I started studying this, I had no idea what poise was. I'm not real educated. I'm a self-taught man. Before I was a self-taught man, before I became a Christian, I was always telling everybody, I'm a self-made man. And they always said, "You look it." And it didn't really dawn on me what they were saying until I saw all the tragedy in my life. But what I mean by self-taught is I've allowed the Holy Spirit. And I'm not embarrassed by not knowing. One time I was in a Bible study in Orlando, and I was teaching a study of men who were some of the richest and most influential businessmen in the Orlando area. And in the midst of it, one of these businessmen used a word that I didn't know, so I stopped what he was doing, and I asked him what it meant. And he told me. Afterwards, this guy that I had went with him, he said, "Jim, weren't you embarrassed to display how ignorant you are?" And I said, "No, I don't mind being ignorant, but I do mind staying ignorant. That's what I really mind." And so I didn't really know. When I was praying about what I wanted to start ministering on in the places that I ministered to, I felt the Lord say to me, "I want you to minister on my poise." And I said, "That's nice." I said, "What's that?" Because I didn't have any idea. And so I had to start looking in the dictionary to figure out what poise meant and then try to relate it to what I saw in the life of Christ. By poise, I mean the fine balance of his character, the equilibrium of his nature. The dictionary defines poise this way. It's balance. It's equilibrium. It's the regulating power, that which balances. When I saw that, then it dawned on me when people on the sportscasters talked about a football player, particularly a quarterback, having great poise, I began to understand what they meant. I didn't know what it meant before that. But they said that a quarterback has poise because he's back in the pocket. And there's these 330-pound defensive linemen running at him to squash him. Okay, they weigh more, they are stronger, they are bigger, and they're mad. They want him bad. And so he has, how many know he would be just a tad afraid? I mean, even its job, how many know he does not want to be hit, knowing that it may cause a career-ending injury. I mean, but he balances that fear of what might happen to him with his desire to get the ball to his receiver, so he stays in the pocket. You can tell when quarterbacks have poise and the ones who don't. The ones who don't are called scramblers. Now we think, well, man, they were great, but they were scared. I mean, they scramble a lot because they don't want to get hit, but the ones who stay, they balance it. It keeps them in the pocket long enough so that they can do their job. Just recently, I read an article about a church and a family that I believe demonstrated tremendous poise. I'm sure all of you have read about it, where the couple, a mother was taking her children to church to a Sunday afternoon service, and as she was making a left, a police officer who was going to a call came around, hit her truck, and as a result, a child lost their life. Now, the poise was seen in this, in the grief of a church, of the loss of someone so young, and yet love and concern for the one who actually did this police officer. They extended him all kinds of grace and understanding. Now, how many know it takes poise to balance your own grief and anger to be able to think also of the person who actually committed the crime and extend to them love? It's poise. Poise is what makes people effective. And poise is what will make us effective in this thing called Christianity. Because it takes poise to do what God has called us to do. I want you to know, I look like I'm very relaxed up here, but I'm not. I am afraid. Every time that I go to speak, I sit there in my chair and battle with myself to whether I want to leave. And I really do. I am nervous. I've done this thousands and thousands of times, and you would think that I would get accustomed to it, but I don't. I'm afraid of being rejected. I'm afraid of not doing a good job. I'm afraid of giving my words and not the Lord's words. I'm afraid of maybe coming across more than I am. There's a lot of things. But I also know that God has called me to this. I also know God has anointed something in my life that can benefit others. And so I allow that to come in and balance, and it's what keeps me here. We need poise to be effective in sharing whatever gifting that we have. Because if you have a prophetic gift, you're going to need some poise. You're going to need the ability that even though you're afraid, well, what if I miss it? And then the Spirit says, but what if you don't? It's poise that'll have you get up here and give a prophetic word, knowing that it might be wrong, but you balance your fear of failure with your desire to minister to someone. And Jesus had some tremendous poise. It's where we see it in Scripture. How many know Jesus knew how to stay in the pocket? He was able to balance his pain of being beat for the love of the ones who were beating him. He was able to be effective. Now, if somebody came to me and wanted to and knocked me down, I wouldn't do anything about it. But it wouldn't be because I loved them. It's because I couldn't do anything about it. If I could, I would. If I had it's at that time I wish I have a black belt in karate. Now, but most of the time it's because I can't do anything about it. But Jesus, how many know he could have done something about the people that were whipping him? I mean, he could have called and a legion of angels would have showed up in a minute. To have that kind of power and not use it, how many know that takes poise? It takes tremendous poise not to do that. Not to have an angel come down and stuff that whip right down one of those centurions' mouth, like I would have done. Hopefully I'll get to a point where I won't do that. But it takes tremendous poise. Jesus' poise is best seen in his balance between his godly nature and his human nature. Now before we, in fact, let's turn to John, the 19th chapter. John 19. Now before you think that Jesus didn't have a human nature, Philippians 2 said that he, when he left, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And it says that he emptied himself. One translation says he stripped himself of everything that made him like God. That Jesus didn't know everything. He didn't have all knowledge. Jesus couldn't be every place at the same time. Jesus had to depend upon the Holy Spirit just like we did. He came to be our trailblazer. He came to be the author of our faith. He didn't have something called a God mode that he could kick into when things got tough. He didn't allow himself to have an unfair advantage. It wasn't like when things got tough, he said, okay, I'm going to kick into God mode and I'm going to be all God now. No, the godliness that he experienced was a result of his dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Don't have time to take you to all the scriptures, but everything he did by the power of the Spirit, and he did it. He left himself with no advantage because he is the author of our faith. He is the trailblazer. He is the way. It would be cruel for him to say, come this way, and then he have an advantage to be able to go that way that we don't have. He says, listen, the same Holy Spirit that I walk in, which enables me not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, is the same Holy Spirit you can walk in, which will enable you not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible says that he was tempted in all ways like we are. But he didn't yield to it. See, somehow in our minds, we think being tempted is wrong. It is not. Someone tells me all the time, they say, but Jim, I'm tempted. I say, join the club. Because I'm tempted as well. But everyone is tempted. In fact, temptation is an opportunity to say yes to God and no to Satan. And so yielding is to the temptation makes it wrong, not being tempted. Every time I'm in a tight spot where if I tell the truth, I am going to suffer some kind of consequence, I am telling you, I am tempted to lie. And a few times I actually did. I know none of you have, but Christians in other places. In fact, even the Ephesians, they lied because Paul told them, quit lying to one another. Now, why do you think him told them that? Say this with me. They were lying. Okay, so how many know if I had yielded to the Spirit, and I want you to know it's the Spirit that is the regulating power that brings poise to our lives. It's the Spirit that allows us to have a balance in our lives and regulate. If I had yielded to the Spirit and trusted in God, how many know I would not have lied? So we are tempted, but Jesus didn't have a God mode that he could kick into. And because he can, we can. Say that with me. Because he can, we can. We can be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's important that we understand that. Now, John 19, verse 5. Jesus, therefore, came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Pilate was saying, this is just a man. He bleeds, he's weakened, he is tired. Why are all of you so afraid of this man? He's just a man. Pilate was able to see his human nature. Now let's turn over to Mark. Back to Mark. 15. So when you look at him from one perspective, you say there is a man. But if you look at him from another perspective, verse 39 of 15 of Mark, Let me turn there. Makes this statement, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, how many know the centurion had a different perspective than Pilate did? He saw the way that he handled himself, the poise in which he handled himself on the cross, with all the things that were done to him. He sits there with eyes of compassion, and he says words like, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. And he breathes his last. With no anger, with no animosity, with no fear in his eyes. And this centurion who watched all of this says, man, only a God could be like that. And so there is nowhere seen poised better than seen between the way he balanced his human nature and his godly nature. This equilibrium that Jesus had is due, first of all, to a certain balance of character. Let me know how rarely it is that we find balanced men. The average man is one-sided, unsymmetrical, and unevenly developed. We are either overdeveloped on one side or we are underdeveloped on the other side, and yet the Holy Spirit wants to balance us. He wants to give us not only a passion for the church, but he wants to give us a passion for the lost. Usually, I find you either have one or the other. There are people who are primarily concerned about Christians and their deliverance and their empowerment and their prosperity in them, and that's where they mainly focus, and that's who they burn deeply for. Or you have others who are primarily concerned about the lost. I mean, you know, Jesus had both. I mean, you know, he wants us to have both. Say, we need to be like Deion Sanders. Because someone asked him, they says, which do you like? He says, both. He said, you want to play defense or offense? He says, both. He says, should I pay you $12 million or $13 million? He said, both. I mean, you know, we need to have both. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16, I want you to turn there. Ecclesiastes. Don't ask me to spell that. 7, it's verse 16. We need poise. The point where we can admire but not lust. The point to where we can desire but not covet. There's something that will balance out how we are. Now, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 through 18, and I want to read it to you out of the NIV. It says this, do not be overrighteous. Neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one without letting go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. He won't be too righteous. Some, you know, after we get saved from a worldly lifestyle, we become overly righteous. I know none of you have, but I did. I got upset about everything. I'm not as upset. I used to think when you first got saved, if you smoked, you couldn't go to heaven. Now I realize you'll just get there faster. I mean, I really did. I thought it was demonic, and I'm sure some of it is. But I've had the regulating power of the Holy Spirit bring some poise where cigarette smoking is concerned. At our church in Orlando, we used to have a cigarette break between worship and preaching of the word because I felt it would be cruel of me to keep these people. How many know I have a tendency of going a little long? You don't have to agree with me. You don't. I mean, you can say, Jim, you really don't. I mean, you really don't. One day I'm looking, when I'm done, people say, more. We want more. And the problem is each time I come, I try to tell you all that I know, which tells you how much I know. We are strong in certain characteristics, we're certainly to be weak in other ones. But when we come to Jesus, we find ourselves in the presence of a man that was without flaw. He was enthusiastic, but he was not fanatical. He was emotional, but he was not hysterical. He was imaginative, but he wasn't flighty. He was practical, but he was never dull. He was courageous, but he was never reckless. He was prudent, but he was not a coward. He was unique, but he was not eccentric. He was sympathetic, but he was never sentimental. He was pious, but he was never sanctimonious. And we need to attain to this. We need the Holy Spirit to bring some poise to our lives. I'm trying to read my notes here, these little side notes that I get while I'm worshiping. One of the things that I have discovered, and I have hopes for this, and that I have read, and people have told me, that most ministers aren't really productive until they're in their 50s and 60s. That they don't really start seeing all that they've been trying to until they're in their 50s or 60s. And I just thought that maybe you sowed and then in your 30s and 40s and you start reaping in your 50s and 60s. And I'm sure that has something to do with it. But I believe by the time you're 50 and 60, you've got some poise. There's something in your life that is a balanced out that is a lot more attractive than your radicalism in your 30s and your 40s. There's something about you that isn't easily stirred on one end, but really stirred on another end. And you're stirred where you should be, and you're not stirred where you shouldn't be. So you are very effective. It's like recently I saw an actress on TV, or I believe her name is Lauren Bacall or something like that. But they asked her, she's 50-some years old, they asked her, would you like to become 20 again? She says, only if I can bring my 50-year-old brain. That I would not want to be in my youthfulness with the kind of character that I had back then. Now, I wouldn't mind being 20 again, but I'd like to bring whatever it is I've gained in the last 20 years with me. And if I quit, I wouldn't want to go back. You understand? And we're all not real good at this. I'm not real good at having poise, but that doesn't stop me from trying. That I want to get up. Elizabeth Taylor said, and when she was on a certain show, and somebody asked her, because she had just divorced her eighth husband. And so the talk show host asked her this question. He says, why do you even bother? Why do you bother going through the charade of getting married? Why do you even bother knowing that it's probably going to end up in divorce, and it's going to cause a lot of anguish to you, and if there's any children, anguish in them, why don't you just shack up with the guy? And she made this statement that floored me. She says, just because I'm not good at being married doesn't mean I don't believe in the institution of marriage. Now, that's funny, but it's true. I'm not real good at being a Christian. I'm not. I wish I was a lot better. I wish I was more caring. I wish I was more effective. I wish I was more sensitive. But just because I'm not good at it doesn't mean that I don't believe in it. And when I fall, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to move towards whatever goal there is. That's what Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. His righteousness is seen in his rising. In Jesus, we see a balance. Great streams of sympathy flowed from his tender heart toward those who needed sympathy. But at the same time, streams of lava flowed from the same heart to scorch and overwhelm the workers of iniquity. He could be strong and he could be soft because he had poise. He had in him all the virtues and none of them were overgrown. Oh, if that could be said about us. He exhibited all the graces, and every one of them was in perfect bloom. He stands in history as the one man, beautiful, symmetrical, and absolutely perfect. No wonder I want to see him. It is also noteworthy that not one of his enemies of Jesus was able, by unfairness or falsehood or hatred, to push Jesus into a hasty word or into an unrighteous mood. most men are so poorly balanced, me being one of them, that you just shove me a little bit and I'm going to get a little ticked. Now, I don't get as ticked as I used to. In fact, yesterday I had a tremendous example. I was working on this message. 2 hours work, research, typed it all in, went to print it. And my computer froze in the print mode. And I didn't save my work. Didn't save it. And there was nothing I can do. There wasn't anything I could figure out. Somehow I sat and stared at it for about 20 minutes thinking maybe just miraculously it would just come out, because prayer was my only hope and God wasn't interested in my computer. And I didn't know this stuff well enough to remember it. I was going to have to go back and do a lot of research, you know. But it was interesting that there was something when this happened. No anger came out of me. Disappointment did. Discouragement did. A whole lot of depression did. But anger didn't. My wife would tell you, if normally that happened, because she didn't even know it. I told her, she said, I didn't hear anything. Because she would have heard it. I mean, everybody in the house would have heard it. I would have said a lot of things to that computer. I have prophesied to my computer. I have brought judgment on, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you know, hypocrites. I mean, but I just sat there and I was thinking, man, all right. And I turned it off, turned it back on, and took another 2 hours to get where I had been before that. But how many know I learned a lesson? I saved. Every few sentences, I saved it. This was not going to happen to me again. And my joy over learning the lesson somehow got me out of my depression. You know, that's a little bit of poise. I mean, for me, it is. And I'm excited. I mean, you know, that anybody can act like a Christian in here, it's out there that counts. Because, you know, when you're squeezed, what's really on the inside comes out. I mean, how many of you, when traffic squeezes you, not everything that you want to come out comes out. And stuff you don't want to come out comes out. And so when you're squeezed, I want to be like Jesus. In fact, let's turn to this. John 14. Verse 30. This is a goal for my Christianity. I've not attained it, but I'm sure after it. This is Jesus speaking to his disciple. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Do you see that? He says, here comes the tempter, here comes the accuser, here comes the ruler of this world, but he has nothing in me. There isn't anything in me that he can latch onto. He can't get my goat because I don't have a goat that can be got. I mean, you know, if something can get your goat, all that proves is you have a goat that can be got. What God is after is to get rid of the goat. I've had brothers say to me, I'm going to quit playing basketball because basketball makes me angry. I mean, you know, all basketball did was expose the anger that was already there. And if basketball doesn't get it, how, you know, relating to your spouse will? And if relating to your spouse won't, dealing with your children will. But if there's a goat of anger there, how, you know, it's going to be got. And what God is after, God allows the temptation, allows the enemy to come up and expose the goat so that you can get rid of the goat. Does that make sense? Not to get rid of the circumstances that brought out the goat. When somebody hurts your feelings, one of the things that I indicate to you is you get your feelings hurt rather easily. Now, should a person hurt your feelings? No. But now that it has been hurt, you need to come to the place where you don't get your feelings hurt that easily. Someone once told me, I came up to a guy who said something, but I said, I want you to not really hurt. And he said, well, if it hurts, it's because you're not dead yet. I mean, if you're dead, it doesn't hurt. I mean, God wants us to be crucified to the world. That means anything the world does, we should be crucified. We should be dead to it. Does that mean that they shouldn't stop? No, but what it does mean is that when you do, I'm not going to allow it to solicit some kind of unrighteous attitude towards you. Because, fire fighting fire with fire just makes more fire. And so the Lord is after to get rid of the goat. Okay, that was my introduction. Not really. There is a grace about Jesus which does not fade. There's a sanity about him which compels respect. There's a charm about him that woos and wins the heart. And if he has it, we can have it. Say that with me. If he has it, we can have it. Nowhere is this poise tested more than in the emotions of anger and love. Anger at sin and love for sinner. How many of you realize we need poise if we're going to be effective in winning people to Jesus Christ? Because the people that we win to Jesus Christ are doing things that repulse us, that anger us, that make us mad. And if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to come and regulate these emotions to where we can stay in the process or the pocket long enough where we can deal with sin but love and woo the sinner, then we're not really going to be effective. And we need to be. His holiness, how many know, even with the Lord, and this is some of the poor, his holiness demands that sin be punished. How many know that's true? But his mercy demands that the sinner be loved. Ponder the achievement of God, and if Jesus can do it, that means we can do it because he is our author of our faith. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin, and incredibly, he sentences himself. And in the end, God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. And we need to be able to do that with others. Our holiness demands their sin be punished. But the mercy we feel demands that the sinner be loved. And people still come to Christ through death. You're going to have to die to something in order to win somebody to the Lord. Through your death, resurrection will happen. Redemption will happen. There are certain moods and feelings which we are reluctant to ascribe to Jesus because they're so common, they're so human. Anger is associated in our mind with infirmity. And much of our own anger has been really worldly. Our anger is frequently a manifestation of our own selfishness. We become indignant over trivial things. Now, I want you to take a moment, and I'm going to expose mine, but what I want you to do is think about the last time you really got angry, where you felt your blood was boiling, where you really got ticked, where you got upset. You know what? What makes you mad? You know what makes me mad? When people on these back roads that are in trucks drive down the middle of the road. Now that makes me mad. I mean, it does. As soon as I come, I go over and get in the middle of the road, which makes them mad. Does that make anybody mad? You know another thing that makes me mad? It makes me mad when somebody is camping in the passing lane. And they feel they're the ones that ought to regulate how everybody else should fast, should everybody else drive. Now, that makes me mad. I mean, I beep, I honk, I expend a lot of energy. A lot of times I'll go around them on the right-hand side and then get in front of them and slow down them, regulate the way they drive. I know none of you do that, but it makes me mad. You know, another thing that makes me mad is when people think that yield signs are stop signs. That really makes me mad. Really makes me mad. Another one that really makes me mad is when people don't use the merging lane. You've got 1,500 feet of a merging lane, and these people will stop right there until they can get all the way over immediately. Knowing that if you're in motion, you can go over a lot easier, but they don't know that. Recently, I got mad because they were preparing my road, which I wanted them to do, but they were inconveniencing me in that when I went down, they told me I had to go back the other way. And I said, "You idiots!" Then the next morning, we were going the same way, but I had a little bit more poise then, but my son didn't. He says, "You idiots!" I said, son, he said, well, that's what you said the day before. People don't return our phone calls. People ignore us. Somebody keeps us waiting in restaurants. I promise you, don't any of you ever go to breakfast with me. I have an anointing that allows the waitresses to ignore me. They don't even know I'm there for at least 20 to 30 minutes. Anyone will tell you if anyone has ever gone with me. For 20, 30 minutes, they just ignore me. How many know God's trying to deal with something in my heart? How many would say there's a little goat there? I need some poise. We get mad when our comfort has been blasted. We get mad when our rights have been entrenched upon. We get mad when our dignity has been affronted. We get downright mad when we are inconvenienced in any way. But in the presence of gigantic outrages, like abortion, like people dying and going to hell, like hunger, like missions, and in the face of gigantic outrages, we stay as calm as a summer morning. Our blood doesn't boil. We don't get mad. Evil men do not make us angry unless they interfere with our own personal affairs. And I want you to know, if we fail to burn in the presence of cruelty and injustice, it's because the higher faculties of our soul have become dulled by sin. If wood does not burn, it's because it is. His anger never had its roots in selfishness. When men abused him, he was unruffled. You can see these things. What would make me mad didn't make him mad. In chapters Matthew chapter 13 and 14, Jesus has a really bad day. How many of you have ever had a really bad day? I mean, from sun up to sundown, he just is going through it in a very difficult way. He goes home for the first time as the Messiah, hoping to do tremendous works and miracles there. He was raised in this town. He knew a lot of the people personally. And now he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do something about the conditions that his heart had always been stirred with, but it wasn't his time and he didn't have the anointing at that time to do anything. But he goes back, and instead of being accepted, he's rejected by family and friends. And he can't do many miracles there. He's disappointed. He's rejected. Upon hearing that, he as he's moving on, he hears that his cousin, John, who he loved very much, was just beheaded by the king, Agrippa, or Herod. He was just beheaded. So now he's not only dealing with the rejection and he's dealing with disappointment, but he's dealing with depression, grief. And then on the tail end of that, he hears that this same king is now after him. His life is being threatened. And in the midst of that, he just wants to get away by himself. So he gets in the boat to go away, but the people won't allow him. They're not thinking about themselves. I mean, about Jesus. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about, I need, I want, I have. They have what I call the gimme monster within their lives, which all of us have to a degree. The gimme monster sings a song like something like this. Gimme, gimme, I, me, mine. Now that's what all these people were singing, because they follow on foot and wait for him. They don't care he's disappointed. They don't care he's dealing with rejection. They don't care that he's been threatened. They don't care that he has grief. All they're concerned about is me. I have a need. I want to be healed. And Jesus doesn't get angry at him. If it would have been me, I'd have said, you selfish. But he doesn't. He ministers to them. He doesn't get angry. When they lied about him, his pulse wasn't quickened. When they nailed his hands to the cross, no trace of anger darkened his face. When the Samaritans didn't receive him, he acted kindly toward him. His own disciples says, listen, can we pray fire down on him? And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not me. That's not what I'm about. When I'm rejected, I don't want to attack. I'm concerned about the Samaritans. Disciples arguing over who's greatest. I mean, he just gets done telling them at the Last Supper that I am going to be crucified. And you know how they respond? All right, who's going to be the greatest once he's gone? Now, I mean, you know, that would make you a little mad. But he doesn't get mad. He asks them to pray with him. They fall asleep. He doesn't come back and yell at them. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get mad over when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He didn't get mad. When they beat him and crucified him, he didn't get mad. But he did get angry. Let's turn to one last scripture. I don't even know where it's at. You know what? That was a part of the one that was lost. Well, let me tell you what it says. It talks about a time that Jesus got angry. Just said he was angry. We can see it over in Matthew 23. He got angry with religious people. We can see he got angry with the fig tree that had no fruit. He cursed. He got angry. The New Testament writers do not hesitate to inform us that Jesus sometimes blazed with anger. They don't see his anger as being an infirmity at all. They don't see it as being a weakness. They see it as being in strength because he got angry at the right things. The blast of his scorn was so hot that it frightened and scorched those on whom it fell. Nobody can read Matthew 23 without feeling the passion that Jesus had towards these religious people that should have been guides to people, should have been lifting burdens, but they were guiding them into pits. They were putting more burdens on them than helping them. Here then we have in Jesus what would seem to a lot of us a contradiction. He is a lamb, but at the same time, he is the lion, the tribe of Judah. He caresses like a mother, but he also can strike like a thunderbolt. He is tender, but he is also terrible. He is loving, but he also smites with a blow that crushes. In fact, Paul understood this, and in Romans 11:22, he says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." How many know you have to have tremendous poise to be able to balance kindness and severity? And yet Jesus did. What made Jesus mad? Number one, inhumanity and insincerity made him mad. When he saw men ordained religious leaders of the people more interested in their petty regulations than in the welfare of their fellow man, he got mad. When he was more concerned, when religious people were more concerned about maintaining a standard than maintaining the people by which the standard was given for. I mean, the standard was given to maintain people. But I want to tell you, there are a lot of religious folks, and I hope there's none in this room, that are willing to sacrifice a portion in order to maintain a standard. And when we do that, we use it for the wrong reasons. People are what's important. Say that with me. People are what's important. And in the midst of it, one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do if we allow Him, this is where the poise comes in, is that He will bring the heart of God to bear on the Word of God. And when that happens, then there is a modification made in the Word in order to maintain the person. A lot of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. But there's a story over in 2 Kings, the 18th chapter in verse 5, and it's a story of David. His son Absalom just rebelled against him, took his kingdom by force. David is with his friends on the other side of the out of the city. They're regrouping. He's got his generals there. And so he's about to give them some instructions about the person who had done this. Now the law of the land, or the law of the king, which David wrote into being, says anybody, say with me, anybody. Say anybody includes his son Absalom. It says anybody that does what Absalom does, the penalty for that is death. Now, the king, knowing that, he gives some instructions, and the instructions are to bring the heart of the king to bear on the law of the king. He says, listen, I want you to deal with this young man, I want you to deal gently with this young man, Absalom. He says, I know what the law says, but please hear what my heart says. And if you hear what my heart says, then you won't do what the law says. He was wanting them to feel about his son the way he felt about him, because if they did, they'll make some modifications. How many of you realize you make some allowances for your children that you don't make for other people's children? You do. I do. My heart does that. There's a lot of times in Scripture that God does something and it seems to go against something He already said. How many of you know God does everything right? But I want to tell you, it's not because He does right things. Whatever He does is right because He did it. It makes it right because He does it. And we can see in Scripture where the Lord Himself decided to make an adjustment in something He already said, because the person was more important than the principle that He had given. I can go a long time, but I'll just give you a couple. The first one can be seen over in Nehemiah and in another place that I'm not sure of right now. But both of them, you'll recognize the Scripture. The prophet says, no Moabite will ever have a place in God's assembly. How many Moabites do you think no Moabites mean? None. But you contrast that with the book of Ruth, and Ruth is not only a Moabitess, she's not only found in the place of God's assembly, but she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know that the heart of the king came to bear on the law of the king, and Ruth got in? Does that make sense? And the problem here with these religious people, why I got so mad, is all they had was the law. They weren't allowing the Spirit to regulate, to bring the heart of the king to bear on the law of the king, in order to finely tune it for person upon person, because everyone is different. When he saw his creation abused, his great soul rose in wrath. The more helpless the person was mistreated, the hotter the fire of the indignation. His heart burned against rich people who imposed upon the poor. His heart burned against clever people who took advantage of the ignorant. His heart burned against strong people who mistreated the weak. His heart burned against crafty people who laid traps for the innocent. God wants us to get the message. He has a peculiar passion for the lost and the forgotten. I have two more points, but I'm not, because I believe we got the point. Just briefly give you the other two. Number one, God got mad when people used religion for profit and prestige. It's a disheartening thing when somebody that you think is interested in you, you only find out as all they were was interested in your money. Now that's irritating when a salesperson does it, but when a person of faith does it, it can be devastating. Jesus got mad in the temple because they were using something of God to have profit and prestige, and that makes God mad. Another thing that makes God really mad is to exhibit unforgiveness in the face of forgiveness. We can see that in Matthew 18 about the parable of the servant who was forgiven of 10 million. And then he had a fellow servant who only owed him $10 and he wouldn't forgive him. And it says that the master got angry. Anytime that we are unforgiving in the face of forgiveness, that makes God mad. We need to have the Lord give us some poise. Jesus was angry, but He did not sin. We need to be angry, but not sin either. Indifference to wrongdoing is always a sign of moral deterioration. If we do not flame against villainy, it's because there's a villain in ourselves. You know what amazes me about this whole thing that's happening with our president? About how in the midst of some very obvious indiscretions, his popularity has soared. Do you know what amazes me? That people will say, yes, I can't respect him as a person, but I do believe in the job that he has done. Do you know why that happens? It's because there's so much of a villain in ourselves that we're willing to excuse it in others. And it's a shame that the Church of Jesus Christ is in the same place. Do you know that the divorce rate among Christians is as high as among non-Christians? I mean, there's really no difference anymore between a Christian and a worldly person, except maybe a confession of faith. We live in a country that is willing to excuse character flaws. And how many know somewhere down the line we're going to pay the price? When people say character is not an issue, all we're doing is putting off the inevitable. Somewhere down the line, we are going to pay a price as a nation for the discretion of our leaders. And what we've fallen into is what is found in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the peoples are to given fully to do evil. Because nothing immediately happens, we're deceived into thinking nothing's going to happen. But before we judge our president, we need to judge ourselves. That's the problem. See, they're not willing to judge the president because they're not willing to judge themselves. It must hit us first. Let's stand together. Nothing. Everyone say with me, nothing is more needed in our day than in a large capacity for moral indignation. That's what we need. We need the poise of Jesus Christ to come into our lives and help us to balance, number one, to incite our anger at sin, and also to inflame our love for sinners, so that we might become effective in winning this world to Jesus Christ. Nothing so clears the atmosphere as the heat of hearts, heated by holy anger. Someone once said, and it's true, evil will flourish as long as good men do nothing. Society would be cleansed much of its pollution if we had more men and women capable of becoming genuinely angry. What I want us to do now is I want us to say a prayer with our eyes open. I want you to just repeat this prayer after me if you sense that it's something you want to pray. Say, dear Jesus, I pray that a new indignation may sweep through the world and through my life. It's the devil's trick to keep me from being angry. Not only am I committed, excuse me, I couldn't read my writing. Not only am I permitted to be angry, it's my duty. But Lord, I need your poise. I need your regulating power. I need the Holy Spirit to balance my hate for sin and my love for sinners. For we know, Lord, you not only get mad at abortion, but you get mad at the people who harass and kill abortionists. So, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. How many of you want some poise? Raise your hands. Poise is what makes us effective. And if we're going to be effective as a church, we need to have some poise. In a moment, I'm going to say a closing prayer, and when I'm done, you're dismissed. And for those of you that have needs this morning, because there's a loving God this morning that wants to meet your need. There is a God who has power to do anything, to help you become anything. And if there's any area of your life, whether it's a physical need, whether it's an emotional need, whether it's a financial need, whether it's a social need, there is a God who is poised to help you. He loves you. So after I'm done closing this with prayer, those of you who need to, you can go ahead and leave. And the other ones, then once you come up, and I would ask that the prayer team would come up and help me pray for these people. But I pray that when you go home, that one of the things that you'll make as a point of prayer, say, Lord, I need the poise. I need your poise. I want to become effective. When I fear fear, I'll have this regulating power that will enable me to step against it and still minister to the situation or to the person because I have your poise. I want to see that in my life. Father, I pray right now that you would, as we see today, Lord, we saw an aspect of your person. Lord, you got angry. You got mad, but you got angry and mad at the right things. You never got mad because somebody drove down the middle of the road. You never got mad because nobody used a stop sign that you thought it was a yield sign. Lord, you didn't get mad over trivial things. You never got mad when somebody said something negative against you. You never got mad when somebody slighted you. You never got mad when you were ignored. You never got mad, Lord, at things like that. But you did get mad when you saw creation, the one that you helped weave in mothers' wombs, that when they were mistreated, when people were more concerned about the right ritual than they were about the right heart. Lord, when you came, you were more concerned about a right heart, even if it exhibited a wrong ritual. Because you knew if the heart was right, somewhere along the line, the ritual, the procedure would come right. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get angry about the things that anger you. Lord, give us the poise that we need to hate sin and to love sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Okay. Those of you that want...